of Scripture. This week continues in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 17 through 24. If you recall last week that the people's ire was raised against Jeremiah for preaching the truth, hear now the word of God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morestite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, and that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. You may be seated.
Indeed. And may God put his blessing on the reading of the sacred text. Well, if you're new here or visiting, well, for the last year and a half, we've been in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has 52 chapters in it. And as you can see, we're finishing 26. I don't do math very well, as you've discovered, but 52 divided by 26. Well, anyway, it's halfway. And so here we are. Last week, as Elder Frank mentioned, the story there was the power of the preached word. Today, the main emphasis is how to respond to the preached word. Extremely important. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us from heaven. Father in heaven, here we are, your church gathered on the Lord's Day as the church, called by your word and by your elders to meet and gather and to hear you speak through this unworthy instrument of a pastor. We pray that your words will pierce the hearts and souls of the people here, that they might be given much grace, might remember what you say to them, and might be changed because of it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a medical physical? Well, I avoid those guys like the plague, but every once in a while I go in for a physical, and I did this year. You'd be very proud. It was terrible, but I did. I went in. And one of the things they do is they take a little rubber hammer and hit your knee like right here. It's really queasy just to even think about it. And so it is with the preached word. Those who are hit by its hammer power, if you will, either have a knee-jerk reaction or ask any of these doctors, if there's no reaction at all, it probably means they're dead. And so that's the situation for all of you this morning as you sit here. You're either going to have some kind of reaction, or if you don't, that's a reaction as well. It just signifies that you're dead, and you definitely need this, and you need to come to life. Today's text in Jeremiah details in general form the way that all hearers of preaching respond to the Word of God. We're going to see that, and we'll flesh it out. And this will include you. You will see yourself in the picture today. There's no way around it. You are in this picture, either in a positive or a negative way. Preaching has that effect. It must get under your skin. There's no way around it. And therefore, God would use preaching to distinguish or separate the true saints from all pretenders, or the Bible would call hypocrites. Therefore, there's much at stake here today. It should be your goal this morning to be transformed. More and more, if you're in Jesus, more and more into his image, or if you're not in him, to come by grace, sovereign grace, to him in the hearing of the preached word. We're going to look at Jeremiah 26, 17 through 24. The title of the sermon is Responses to Preaching. And the doctrine of these eight verses that Elder Frank read is this. Your response to preaching portends, P-O-R-T-E-N-D-S, your life or your death. And I'll explain portends. Sometimes you have to use a word like that just because it's the only word in English that really gets the message across. The word portends means to foretell, to bespeak, to predict, to foreshadow, or to be an indicator of. In other words, children, if you're writing this down, you say, what's portends? The idea here is that the way you respond to preaching will be a strong sign of your relationship with God, either in a positive or a negative sense. A very good indicator of it. Now, notice with me first, we're on the outline here again, though everyone is stung by the preached word. Now, you might say, is that true? Is everyone stung by the preached word? The answer is yes. I think it's true that bees and hornets and wasps, which typically like to sting me out in our yard on summer days, will also sting dead bodies, I think. Anybody gainsay that? I think it is. So the point being, is everybody stung by the preached word? And the answer is yes. And the most potent expression of God's deliverance of good news or a message of even judgment or hope or encouragement is preaching. Now, we don't understand that. We think it's kind of dumb. We don't think it's dumb. God, everything he does is wise. But 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of preaching. Talked last week, why doesn't God just write his message in the sky or send an angel down to talk to you in your ear or put something on your shoulder or talk to you all the time? No, God has chosen this weird instrumentation of preaching. And there's a sense in which, a subordinate sense in which, that even the creation, Psalm 19, and the conscience, Romans 1, speak gospel and judgment and the righteousness of God to all people. So even people who never darken the door of a church, let's say somebody never goes to church, now they die, they appear before God on the great day of judgment. Do they have an excuse? No, they don't have an excuse. And Romans 1 fleshes this out. Because they did have creation. They did have conscience. And you, in particular, who actually sit under the ordinance of the preached word in the church, have a greater degree of responsibility and accountability than anybody else could possibly have. Now, it's a great privilege. You should never say, oh, if that's the case, I better stay away. No, no, no. It's like saying, I have cancer, the doctor can help me, I better stay away because the cancer, you know, it'll kill me or something. The point being, you need this. It's a good thing. Now, the problem is, preaching does sting if it's done well. Hopefully, when you leave today, you'll be stung a bit. It should sting your sin. It should tell you, you must repent of your sin, all of your sin, all of your secret sins, your bosom sins, your beloved sins, your special sins, those sins that you have a hard time parting with. So, preaching should sting you in the sense that you recognize for the forgiveness of those sins it required the piercing of the Son of God himself on a cruel cross, his side, his hands, his feet. Can you say with the apostle, O death, where is your sting? As per 1 Corinthians 15:55. Okay, so though everyone is stung by the preached word, here's the next point, those only who fear its author, God, are blessed. Many of you know me well enough to know I'm a great fan of the great Puritan pastor, 17th century England, great guy, Thomas Watson, London. Thomas Watson was a tremendous pastor, but he would say about his own ministry that there were two types of people that he thought his preaching would never prevail with or with whom his preaching would never prevail. And they were these two. Those who sit under the church's ordinances, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, Sunday to Sunday, they're faithful to be there, but they're never affected by them. They're never made better. They're never changed. They just sort of stay the same. Now, that's hard to imagine. Thomas Watson, sitting under his ministry, I think those people wouldn't last very long. And that's probably the case. The other category he mentions are people who sin against the light of the Word of God, the light of the preached Word, the light of conscience, the light of the motions of the Holy Spirit, checks of conscience. And if you think about it, these two categories Watson refers to are really one. Because how can you have a full knowledge of the truth without the proclamation of it first coming to you, about which you are now responsible? So what is it that's missing in unimproved hearers of the Word? By people that hear the Word, let's say you hear the Word today and you're not made better. What's missing? Is content missing? Was the Word of God, was Jeremiah 26 not good enough or something of this nature? No. It's not that. It's the fear of God that's missing. You see, when you hear of a holy God, and Jeremiah, I mean, you should have been here the last year and a half. The people, their hair is just straight back. Jeremiah's been blasting and doing all kinds of things. He's an amazing prophet. When you hear of a holy God, of the awfulness of his wrath against sin and sinners, and of his love in sending his dear son to die for wretches like you and me, does it instill fear in your heart or not? An important question. So your response to preaching portends your life or your death. Now, from the text itself, let's observe three representative responses to the preached word from verses 17 through 24 of Jeremiah 26. So what we're going to see now from these eight verses is all of you are in this picture. These three responses to the preached word encapsulate the range of reactions of God's call upon your soul. And see where you fit. What are the three representative responses to the preached word? First, verses 17 through 19, threats of judgment. Notice it always starts with threats of judgment. Threats of judgment lead to repentance and life. And here's the text. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, and this is the Micah after whom the Bible book is named, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, who lived several generations before this king, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them? But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now, this is an amazing text. Now, Micah's message was basically the same as Jeremiah's. Jeremiah says, God's going to do it. He's going to judge Jerusalem, the temple. It's all going to be wiped out. But here's what you need to understand. Please note that all of church history, be it in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, is one of two things in its practical, generational respects. It is either a reprieve of or from temporal judgment of God, or it's the execution of the judgment of God. See, the judgment of God is coming. You understand that? And it's already come, 2,000 years ago, came on Jesus, and on those whom he would draw to himself and apply redeeming grace, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. And now, those who believe this gospel are freed. They no longer bear that wrath. But for those who don't, the wrath of God is coming. It's inevitable. All of church history, even today, is simply a reprieve, which means a temporary injunction from or a break from or the execution of God's temporal wrath, only pointing to the day of judgment. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, punishment was threatened. Same message. Jerusalem's going to become a heap of rubbish, bare hills. And Jeremiah didn't gainsay this. Hezekiah, I should say. Punishment was coming, but it was delayed in response to God's gift of faith and repentance given to Hezekiah and the other people of the land. See, the elders who stand up here in verse 17 of Jeremiah 26 are wise. They, like Hezekiah before them, do not try to contradict what Micah and Jeremiah now was saying. They don't try to say, like the unbelievers earlier in the book, no, Jeremiah, you're wrong, God's not going to do this, we believe the false prophets, who tell us everything will be fine, God would never tear down this beautiful temple and level this city that's named after him, etc. And they were wrong. Those false prophets proved to be wrong. And these elders here are wise. They know that this stuff will happen, but they recognize a greater truth, and that is this, that God would relent of his threats if they would simply repent of their sins. That's a huge point. That's a greater truth. Now, God has promised you in the world you live in, be it your church world, your family world, your political world, your societal world, your work world, sin there will be judged. But here's some good news. It need not happen in your generations if you will but heed the word of God, the preached word of God. If you will heed it, believe it, in sincerity, not perfection, but in sincerity, repent of your sins. You see, the only reason this culture is still here, the only reason Peoria isn't a bloodbath, is because of you. Many of you, and other people in other churches, who are sincere believers, God is holding off the judgment that is coming. It's good news to know that you can put off wrath for another unrepentant age. That's what the Bible is telling you throughout all of these stories in the New and Old Testaments. You can put it off. Now, we just baptized a couple children here today, right? They're little babies. Do we want them to grow up in a judgment-filled age? In many ways, we are in a judgment age right now. How many faithful churches do you know? You let me know about them. I'd sure like to know. How much progress is being made in some of the grossest societal sins? Abortion? Not much. How about pornography? Make any progress in those areas? I don't see much. So it is a judgment age, is it not? And yet, those babies don't need to be raised personally that way, or even church-wise that way. If you are faithful, and we'll find out, doesn't need to be a lot of people. If a few people are faithful, it has a huge effect on the rest of the culture. And notice in verse 19, these elders say, we're doing great evil against ourselves. Do you care enough about yourself? You know, the false gospel of the world is, be concerned about you. I mean, you're the only one that matter, right? Take care of number one and, make sure you're taken care of. Well, there's a certain legitimate sense here. These guys say, we're hurting ourselves in being rebellious against God. And that's true. What about you this morning? Are you playing religion? Is religion just a game? Is the baptism of children or the worship services of God on the Lord's Day just sort of a cultural thing, kind of take it or leave it? It's just a game. Or is it the heart and soul of who you are? Loving Christ with all your heart and being concerned about your own soul's well-being. Well, here you have threats of judgment. What did it do for Hezekiah? Led to repentance and faith. That's good. Now let's see what happens in verses 20 through 23. threats of judgment lead to hardness and death, the negative side. Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men, and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. When Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Now, here's something that's interesting. Same basic message. The text even says that Urijah's message was the same message as Jeremiah's, which we already know was the same message as Micah's. So all these prophets, same message, radically different result. The message is repent or perish, the results are different. The prophet Micah's words come to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah gets better. Hezekiah gets renewed. Hezekiah becomes a new person. Hezekiah is converted. Urijah's words come to Jehoiakim, who was kind of a scoundrel. You probably never heard of him because he's not much. He was the last of the Judean kings. But he did have a great father named Josiah. Josiah was a great man. But Jehoiakim learned little from him, apparently. And Jehoiakim becomes worse. What made the difference? Both kings hear the same sermons. Hezekiah's humbled by the sermon and casts himself on God's mercy. Jehoiakim is hardened by the sermon and becomes murderous and kills one of God's servants and throws him into the common graves. The difference is found in the hearts of these two kings. Judgment is coming, threats of judgment. Not a nice message, by the way, very politically incorrect. You don't like it. They didn't like it. Judgment is coming. Of course, people like the false prophet. Oh, judgment's not coming. But the true prophet, judgment is coming. And it's a furnace. Hezekiah's heart goes in and it's softened. Jehoiakim's heart goes in and it's hardened by the same furnace. So what about you? What God do you believe in this morning? Now, let me ask, do you believe in this God of the Bible? And by the way, do you think God got nice and changed and repented and got real sweet in the New Testament? You know, there are a lot of professing Christians that think that. God used to be mean and now he's nice. I mean, do you believe this? I hope none of you believe this. God used to be ornery and hurt people, but now he would never think of that. Now, let me tell you, if your God got nice in this way, you've got a big problem because you don't have the real God. You've got a fake God, an illusion, some God you made up in your mind, some God that some false prophet gave you. You don't have the real God. And that God will not save you. Oh, he won't threaten you. The fake God won't call you to account for your sins, but he'll leave you on the day of judgment to stand and bear them yourself because that fake God won't be there to help you. Only the true God will. Well, there are two major reactions to the preached word. Hezekiah repents and has life. Jehoiakim gets hard and kills people and dies himself in sin. And now verse 24, threats of judgment lead to frustration and providence. This is the third potential category that you could fall into. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Now, you get the very distinct impression here in this chapter. This whole chapter is about preaching. It's what the whole chapter is about. It's about preaching, about these prophets and reactions to it. You get the idea here that Jeremiah was history except for this one guy, Ahikam. We don't hardly know anything about this guy. If Ahikam is against Jeremiah, Jeremiah is dead. Apparently Ahikam, whoever he is, wielded a lot of influence in Jerusalem. But you don't get the sense in reading this verse and the whole chapter But the majority of the people were convinced. They respected Ahikam. They weren't going to go against Ahikam. They weren't going to fight him. It wasn't worth it. But in their mind, you get the idea that they should kill Jeremiah. He ought to be put to death. And it's important because the majority, often, if not usually, is wrong. Now, God has never been concerned anywhere in redemptive history about winning the support and love of the majority. The Lord is always concerned about a godly minority. Now, we love to see many people come to faith, in genuine faith, and into the church. Revivals. We love that. But they're unusual. They're not normal. It doesn't happen very often. I've never seen it. And you haven't either. It's happened in the life of the church in generations, but not for a long time. And when it does happen, your whole culture changes. Not just the church, but the society changes. God is concerned about a godly minority. Now think about this. The country of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is given a little bit more time to exist because of the influence of two men. Jeremiah, who preached the truth, and Ahikam, who apparently believed it. So where do you come into this equation? Do you recognize that three sincere, godly, God-loving, Christ-loving, humble, contrite members of a church like this are more powerful than scads of pew-sitters, of nominal Christians, of people seeking entertainment? You see, just two people made all the difference. The majority of them would kill Jeremiah. They don't want it. They're a beautiful city back in those days. They're living sinful lifestyles. They're enjoying it. They like to go to church and kind of hear their false prophets. And this is goofy Jeremiah that always shows up and gives them grief and wrecks the whole day. And yet these two made all the difference. Now, let me ask you this. Some people might say, you know, this is a good arrangement. I know there's godly people in the world. I'll just live like a spiritual whore and just trust God that I'll be okay because He'll take care of me because there's godly people in the world. Now, that is a bad idea because even though it may be true, you may be given a few extra years on this life to dig a deeper hole for yourself in perdition and get some temporal reprieve, you will not get an eternal reprieve. And God will not be mocked. And He lives forever to punish His enemies in hell. Very politically incorrect. But that's why the gospel is so good. So your responses to preaching portend your life or your death. How do you respond to preaching? And by the way, if you're not in the house of the Lord every Sunday to hear preaching, don't consider yourself a Christian. Just don't. Don't fool yourself. I just acknowledge you're a hypocrite or you're just kind of anomalous. Be honest. Get serious. So how do you respond? And then we've seen these representative ways, and I think it covers everyone. Now finally, in some further application, see with me the miraculous way to respond to the Word of God preached. If your heart agrees with the Word of God as it's preached, now, this is the great miracle of the first magnitude. If I was to die here, and one of you came and prayed, and I was raised, resuscitated from the dead, you might think that's pretty impressive. Let me tell you, that's nothing compared to people hearing the Word of God preached and having life generated within them. The fruit of life, the benefits of life, the life of Jesus, the wellspring of life, the bread of life. This is a miracle of the first magnitude. Now, let's consider two applications. The miraculous way to respond to the Word. First, with humility, charging yourself with sin. Now, can you do that? Can you charge yourself with sin? There are people that will acknowledge they have sins, but they don't charge themselves with these sins. It's somebody else's fault. My mom's fault, or my dad's fault, or my boss's fault, or the neighbor's fault, or the spouse's fault. And all you're doing is following the example of your first father, Adam, in the garden. God charges him with sin. Adam says, no, it's her fault. God talks to her. She says, no, it's the devil's fault. It's inherent in our fallen race to not take responsibility for sin. The question is, do you, in humility, charge yourself with sin? And listen, this is extremely hard to do. It is so hard to do, it's impossible to do in your own flesh. It takes supernatural, divine power of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to cause you to do this. You can't do it. So when the preached word confronts you with your sins, not somebody else's sins, which is a favorite habit of preachers, is to look at the world's sins and say, oh, look how horrible those people are. No. Jeremiah is talking to the church. The Word of God talks to the church. The Word of God preached confronts you with your sins. How do you respond? When Hezekiah heard of coming judgment, what did he do? He looked at his own soul and got it right with God by grace. When David was confronted by Nathan with his gross sins, very gross, did David say, oh, Nathan, no big deal, I'm a king? No, he was broken up by it, took responsibility for it. Psalm 51:3, he owned it. Against you, you only have I sinned. I am responsible. I did it. So what about you? Do you hide behind the pretense that God really doesn't care about your sin? It's no big deal, kind of the Muslim God, you know, sweep it under the rug sort of thing. Or the idea that you're not that bad. I mean, yeah, the pastor's hitting you a little bit, but you're better than your neighbor. You're better than people across the street and wicked people in culture and stuff like that. Well, I tell you, none of those arguments and approaches will hold up on the day of judgment. So, with humility, charge yourself with sin, and then finally, with faith, believing God to be merciful enough to love even you. Now, this is good news. See, the only way you can get gospel good news is by hearing bad news. Only those who charge themselves with their sin can receive the mercy of God. And this is a miracle. If you see how wicked your heart really is, I mean, really, you recognize how vile you are, and now you see a holy, loving God supplying you a Redeemer in the Son of God, His precious blood. Is this not a fearful, wonderful, amazing, incredible thing that He would die for sinners like you? Not just sort of bad people, but wretches. Really bad people. Are enemies of His. I mean, people that are at odds with Him to a great extent. If this is the case, you are much blessed. If you judge and condemn yourself in the light of your sins, and by grace through faith believe that God in Christ has atoned for those, this is a good thing. A very good thing. But I tell you this, if you will not first be appalled at, behold, and learn to abhor your own sin, then there's no grace for you. First of all, you don't need it. You think you don't. You're too good for it. You don't need to repent. You're too civil. God admires you. You're respectful. You're respectable. No, it's a very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous. But if you will own your sin, God, and you don't despair. I mean, when you see how wicked your heart is, you've got two options. You could throw up your hands in despair and kill yourself. Just say, do the Judas thing. There's no hope for me. That's despair. Or you can look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and find a Redeemer there whose precious blood was shed for sinners, just like you. So are you a believer by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus? Beloved, responses to preaching. These are the best indicators of the states of your heart before God. What is your response? Is it one of repentance and faith? Not perfection, but growth in grace. Is it one of hardness? Or is it one of frustration? These are your areas you must know. The first category is the only one that will bring you any happiness, fulfillment, joy, or life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. And thank you that in Jeremiah you don't hold anything back, that you really put it out there for us. Thank you for the fact that we are required to respond to these things. Help us to fear you, Lord, and to see you for who you are, and see our hearts for what they are, and see Christ for who he is, and love him and embrace him, and know that there is hope, not only for our eternal state, but even for the generations of our young ones being raised in the church. But Father, we must be serious about these matters. We must give ourselves wholly to them. And we must not ignore these things. For our life or our death depends upon it. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love and his mercy. And we pray in his holy name. Amen.